After you've marked that number, I should be opening your Bibles tonight, book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 is where we're going to read from and do our work together this evening. 1 John chapter 2. Got to admit, I feel like we're doing things backwards tonight. We just stand and sang a song like that, and now I'm going to preach. I'm a little turned around. But that actually is a good reminder. There are a lot of good qualities about those songs we typically consider to be invitation songs that actually have a lot to say to us in other contexts that maybe sometimes to our loss for. Not using those songs more broadly in our worship. Thank you, Derek, for breaking the mold tonight. Appreciate that. 1 John chapter 2 in your Bibles this evening. While you're getting settled in, getting your Bible open there, let me tell you how glad I am to see you. To our visitors, and we do have some visitors among us, thank you so much for worshiping God with us this evening. You're a great encouragement to us, a great joy, and we pray that we can do the same and give the same to you in what we're doing here tonight and helping you to get closer to God, and especially if there's anything that we're doing here or maybe why you're here in the first place is because you have questions. We'd love to talk with you before you leave this evening, and please hope that you'll take us up on that offer. We're glad that you're here. If you'd rather just leave a visitor card behind with some information about how to get back in touch with you and what's on your mind, we'd be happy to hear from you that way as well. But we're glad that you were here this evening. Book of 1 John, chapter 2 in your Bibles this evening. Book of 1 John is written relatively late in the history of the first century church. Apostle John, best we can tell, was the last surviving of the 12 apostles. And John writes this book late in the first century. And John writes this book basically because the Christians that are receiving this letter, this five-chapter letter from the Apostle John, they've been troubled. They're not sure about their salvation anymore. They're not sure about how they know what they know and whether they know enough to be saved and have relationship with God. And so John writes them this letter to reassure them. To reassure them, as he makes clear at the end of the book in chapter 5 and verse 13, I've written these things that you may know that you have eternal life. I want you to feel confident about your relationship and your status before God. And I want you to know the basis, have confidence in the basis on which that relationship, your confidence in your eternal life, the basis on which that stands. And so what John does in this book is John kind of takes a 30,000-foot view, high-level view, looks down from the big, trying to get the big picture of what it means to be a Christian and how we know that we are right with God. And so John's going to leave a lot of things unsaid. Sometimes if we take some of John's statements that are really made to be kind of broad overview type of statements and think that that's all that there is to it, we'll misuse John. What John's trying to get us to do is see the big picture. Where we're at, our dispositions, our relationships, our behaviors, our attitudes, get us to do a reality check about big picture, what we know and how we think about God and what we're doing big picture in relationship to God. And if that's where it is, then we're on the right track, and that's good news. That's why John writes this book. And in particular, I'm starting tonight in chapter 2, verse 3. John writes this to these troubled Christians who aren't sure about their relationship with God, their eternal salvation, aren't sure about even whether they know the right things or know enough anymore. John writes this, beginning in verse 3. He says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, that we do know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected," or is brought to completion is the idea. "By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is, in fact, still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother and abides in the light, in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." And so here John comes along and basically says, look, he says, really, you want to know that you know God and that you're known by him? You want to know that you're on the right page with God? John says, I'm going to make it real simple. I'm going to give you two big ideas that basically if you get these right, then you're on the way to right relationship with God. You have the right orientation. You're on the right track. Two big picture ideas. You get these right, John says, the rest is going to take care of itself. And those two big issues are, and I'm going to give them away right here at the beginning. Those two issues are basically, number one, do you obey God's commands? None of this going around saying, I know him, but then you do things that he doesn't want. If you say you know God, do you, number one, do you keep his commands? It's that simple, John says. Do you obey him? Do you do what he says? That's number one, John says. And the second thing John says, it's real simple. He says, in between laying these things out, John says, I'm telling you nothing new, really. The second thing John says is this: you love your brother. Again, somebody says, I know God and I love God, I'm in a relationship with God, but hates his brother. John says it doesn't work. It's not possible. Big picture, John says, it's really simple. Love God and love neighbor is what he's saying. The same, John says, is what we've heard from the beginning. It's nothing new I'm giving you. It's old. It's old as your time in the church. It's been with you the whole time, and you can trust it. If you love God, you'll keep his commandments. If you know God, you'll keep his commandments. If you know God, if you're walking in the light, if you're living like Jesus lived, you will love your brother. If you're disobeying God, you don't know him. If you hate your fellow man, and let's be honest, usually when we talk about hating our fellow man, we're not talking about that generically. For almost all of us, there's somebody in our lives, at least one person, a face and a name to go with that command and that warning. You hate your brother, Jesus says. Be careful. Who is it for you in your life that rubs you the wrong way? Who is it who, as all one of my teachers used to put it so eloquently, tests your sanctification? Who is it that challenges you to love the way God loved? Big picture, John says, that's what it's all about. Obey God, love your neighbor, love your fellow human beings. That's what John says. Well, time that we have together this evening, having basically just laid out in a nutshell, big picture, what John's doing, I want to go back and I want to spend the time that we have left together. I want to unpack each of those commands, each of those ideas that John lays out. That if we know God, we're going to obey him. And that if we are really walking in the light, if we're really right with God, we're going to love, not hate other people. Let's talk concretely, maybe even painfully so, about what exactly John is getting at to make these 30,000-foot questions, these 30,000-foot issues, really relevant and applicable to us, specifically in how we live and how we often stumble with these things. Because as other apostles noticed as well, it's a pretty common human trait, especially as we start with the obedience issue. It's a pretty common human trait to, as Paul put it to Titus in chapter 1 of that letter, profess to know God but deny him in works. It's nothing new about that. It's nothing new about this day and age that we live in. We see lots of people who claim to know God and sing, oh, how I love Jesus. And then they go out and they live like hell the rest of the week. They live for Satan the rest of the week. They live by the values of the world the rest of the week. Nothing new about that. Nothing uniquely 21st century or American about that. It's as old as there is religion in a lot of ways, that people will claim one thing and live the opposite of what they claim. And so John begins by saying, look, here's the real issue. I don't care what you say as such. It doesn't matter what you do as such. I will know how you live. And especially when it comes to the issue of obeying God, I can think of three ways in which this is often really brought out in us. Number one, that the issue of obedience often comes down to obeying when it's hard. Obeying when it's hard. Do I obey God even though it's not always easy? See, that's what God's looking for. And that's one of the real tests that John's getting at. Big picture question. If you claim to know God, do you keep his commandments? Reality is, do I obey God when it's hard? When it costs me something? When it's inconvenient? I tell you, it's easy to do the things that we are inclined to do. You don't have to tell me. You don't have to command me. God, in fact, doesn't even have to command me to hug my kids. You know why? I like hugging my kids. That's easy. I'm naturally inclined to do that. God doesn't have to tell me to do things that I'm naturally inclined to do. When God has to tell us to do something, it's often because we would not otherwise do it, right? That's why a lot of these commands are in the Bible. When God says submit, why does God have to command submission? And by the way, in Ephesians, it's not just the wives that are commanded to submit. Paul, even before he tells wives to submit in Ephesians chapter 5, the verse before in verse 21 even makes the point, all of us are being submission to each other. There's a sense in which we all live submissively towards each other, looking out for each other, trying to help each other. Why does God have to tell us to submit? Because most of us by nature and by inclination, we don't want to do it. God knows that we aren't naturally inclined to do the things that are good, the things that are right, the things that are just. Oh, it's easy to do what we're inclined to do. The problem is when we only do what's right when we are otherwise inclined to do it. And by the way, in the Bible, the story that illustrates this issue par excellence is the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. Remember the story? Comes to Jesus, asks Jesus, basically, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, well, the law, you know the commandments, you know, no adultery and no theft, no stealing, no lying. And remember what the young man says? He says, I've kept this from my youth up. I got no problem there, Jesus. And there are some people who are just naturally inclined to do some decent things, to be decent human beings. The problem is nobody's inclined to be perfect the way God would want us to be perfect, and Jesus then immediately goes to his weak spot. You got a lot of stuff in your life, a lot of wealth, a lot of possessions. Reading between the lines, what Jesus seems to be implying, what he says to him is, that's maybe more of your God than I am, than the God of heaven, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, then you'll be complete. Come follow me. You know how that story ends. Young man walks away, couldn't do it, didn't want to do it. Had no problem obeying God when it was easy, when he was naturally inclined to do it. He wasn't something he was prone towards, maybe sexual immorality and the lusts that drive it. Wasn't prone towards some of those other sins that Jesus warned about. But Jesus, as the Word of God always does, found where he does have a weak point, calls him out on it, challenges him to change it, and he walks away. Because on one level, in one sense, if you ask the people who were witnessing that conversation, if you ask them, does that young man obey God? You know, a lot of people sitting in the crowds witnessing that conversation, if you could ask them, would have said, sure he does. He doesn't commit adultery. He keeps the commandments. And yet, from Jesus' perspective, does he obey God? No. Because he only obeys in the convenient things, in the things that he's naturally inclined to do. When he's called out in an area in his life that has not been yet subjected to God's authority, he walks sorrowfully away. See, the problem is, ladies and gentlemen, too many of us, we are inclined to make God, rather than God, the God of our lives, we are inclined to make God a consultant who gives suggestions about how to live that we can take or leave at our choosing. Obedience to God's commands is best seen when we do what we otherwise do not want to do. I don't know how it works in your house, but in my house, usually when I have to remind my children, when I have to say to them, obey me, it's never when I tell them, I want you to go outside and play. Oh, that, I never, you know, obey me, children. Get out of the house right now. Run around and enjoy yourselves. I don't have to threaten them with obey me or else. It's when I want them to come in. Obey me. It's time to come in. It's bedtime. It's time to get cleaned up. That's when I have to say, obey me. And so too it goes with us and God. Even though it's not always easy, even though it's hard, even though it's inconvenient, do I obey God? Do I obey God even though I don't always understand? Even though I don't always understand. We have a rule in our house. Abby and Joel only have to do what I say when it makes sense to them. Works really well. We don't get much done in our house. You snicker because you know it's not true. And yet too often, is that not how we evaluate God's commands to us? This doesn't make sense. God couldn't really mean that. That's too hard. That's too demanding. I mean, that makes no sense in the real world in which we live in the 21st century. There's no way God could really mean what he says. He's asking too much. Too often we subject God to human criteria. If it doesn't make sense to us, there's no way he can expect it of us. Even though God's made very clear, whether it's in the Old Testament, Isaiah 55, when God through the prophet says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, as high as the heavens are above the earth. This the distance between the way I think and the way you think. Whether it's in the Old Testament or whether it's in the New Testament, when Paul describes God in Ephesians 3 as the God who can do abundantly above and beyond all that we can ask or think. A God who is so far other than us. It's as though God is almost baby babbling when he speaks to us. That this is between us and the Almighty. And yet sometimes we act as though we've figured out something about ourselves or something about the world that God doesn't get, and so we're the ones who know best. You know, one of the things that Scripture seems to indicate about why God loved Abram so, Abram who becomes Abraham, because he was a man who would basically do what God asked. He would obey the commands of the Lord, even though, humanly speaking, they didn't make sense. There was no reasonableness to them. As a Hebrew writer likes to retell the story from the book of Genesis, by faith Abraham, he obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. How many of us do that? Where are you going? I don't know. When are you going to be there? I don't know. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of the same promise, because he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder was God. But see, there wasn't just the issue of going out to a strange land, which makes no sense, to leave what was in the ancient world, the civilized world, for the backwaters of Canaan. That makes no sense. But yet there was the other issue, besides God telling Abram to leave where he comes from and to go to a strange place, late in life, relatively speaking. God then comes along and, of course, is also telling Abram and his barren wife, Sarah, oh, and even though you are aged, you are going to have a child. Abram, in fact, you're going to be the father of nations and multitudes. I love the way the Hebrew writer especially tells this part of the story. By faith, Sarah herself received the power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And therefore, from one man, and I love the way the Hebrew writer just piles on here, and him as good as dead. Because Abraham's 100 plus years old by the time Isaac is born. And him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. And in the verse 17 of Hebrews 11, it wasn't just that. It wasn't just that Abraham and Sarah do what they're supposed to, even though it makes no sense when they leave the civilized world for the uncivilized backwoods. It makes no sense when Abraham and Sarah keep on trying to have a child, even though they are as good as dead, past the age of conception and perhaps even viability or vigorous viability in that realm of human experience. But then God comes to Abraham and wants him to take his son, his only son, whom you love. God piles on in Genesis 22, doesn't he? Hebrew writer's version, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. It was as good as done as far as God was concerned and as far as the way Abraham acted. As good as done. Makes no sense. God promises us that we're going to have a multitude of nations. Promises that has to come through Isaac. I've already asked him to use Ishmael. God says, no, it's through Isaac. Then God tells me to slaughter Isaac. Makes no sense. Abraham does it anyways. Let's be honest, unlike Abraham, some of our disobedience comes from the fact that we are not really convinced that God's way works, that God's way is best. Can we be honest with ourselves about that? That we really do, we second guess God. When we disobey, for some of us, our disobedience comes from the fact that unlike Abraham, we simply refuse to accept the fact that God may know best, that God knows what he's doing. We're really not convinced about the God whom we confess. And we expect God to tolerate our refusal to listen in ways that, ironically, we would never tolerate out of our children. Listen, I don't negotiate with my children about whether or not we're going to go to the doctor. I don't negotiate with my children about whether or not we're going to do school. I don't negotiate with my children about that. They probably wish I would, but we don't. Because I know what's good in this. I know what's best in this. And it's not open negotiation. And one of them saying to me, listen, Dad, I just don't really see the point in this reading and writing thing. It makes no sense to me. I'm wasting the best years of my life sitting in a chair scribbling things. And I say, do it anyways, because I know what's best. And yet, isn't that not what we try to do with God? The Father in heaven who made us all knows reality better than we do. And yet we disobey God and expect him to accept our disobedience because, well, Lord, it just doesn't make sense to me to live life that way. To say no to those desires. To refuse to participate in these things. John says, you want to know if you're really right with God, you obey him. Even though it hurts. Even though it has real and even painful consequences. Reality is that doing things God's way may well cause pain in this life, in this broken world that we live in. Basically, it's almost like living by a different code in a universe, in a moral plane, in a moral dimension that has no way of accepting or acknowledging it. I'm living a different culture. When I live God's way, I'm living a different culture than the prevailing one of this world. And that means sometimes I can get hurt. The reality is that doing things God's way may well cause pain in this life. And yet God, and the amazing thing about the Bible is that God never asks us to do something he wouldn't do himself. Hebrews chapter 5, the Hebrew writer puts it this way, in the days of his flesh, Jesus, he offers up these prayers, these supplications. While Jesus was here on earth, he prays to God with loud cries and tears, the Hebrew writer says. He prays to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, even though he had privileges in his relationship with God and his identity as God, He himself learned obedience through what he suffered. See, that's the beauty of the Bible on one level. God, when he tells us to command and obey, no matter what, God is asking nothing of us that he has not done himself and done himself first. Suffering for the sake of obedience in this world, Jesus comes and becomes the pattern in that regard. And yet sometimes we think that because something is hard and even something is painful, again, we have a right then to excuse ourselves from obeying the Lord. Oh, you say, but Jeff, you don't understand. My boss only gets it and only listens to me and only respects me when I use coarse language and profanity. That's the only time my boss gets it and listens. And I say, look at the cross, where God says, I refuse to speak to my tormentors the way they spoke to me. Oh, but Jeff, you don't understand. If I don't play the partiality, if I don't play politics, if I don't play favorites at work, I will never get what I need from the people who can further my career. And God says, look at the cross. I know what it's like to be abandoned by all. Oh, but Jeff, you say, you don't understand. If I don't participate at the office parties with the jokes and the drinking, then I'm going to put a bullseye on my back as not being a team player, as not being one of the crowd. And God says, look at the cross. I know something about being a target. John says, you want to be sure you know God? It's often not an issue of knowledge. It's an issue of acting on what you already know. Nothing new here, John says, I'm telling you. I just want to know, do you obey God? And then there's a second issue that John raises. Big picture, he says, do you love your brother? Can't claim to be walking in light if you don't love your brother. Tell you what, hate comes easily and naturally, doesn't it, in a lot of the ways. Hate is a very natural response to those who wrong us, to those who aren't like us. In fact, when you stop and think about where hate comes from, hate comes from any number of things that can, but really all common experience for all of us. Hate comes because sometimes my world has taught me to hate. My world, my culture teaches me to see certain people in a certain light, to look at them because they are other, because they are different, and to despise them for that. And again, there's nothing particularly new about that. In fact, this same Apostle John, interestingly, in the Bible, in the Gospels, back when he was a much, much younger man, back when he was still being worked on by Jesus and then having the Word of God work out in his life and change who and what he is, as a much younger man back in those days in Luke chapter 9, you remember the story? Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. They're passing through the region of the Samaritans. They sent messengers into a village of the Samaritans to make preparations because Jesus was going to pass through. And the Samaritan village would not receive him, Luke's gospel tells us in chapter 9. The Samaritan village would not receive him because he was going to Jerusalem. Jesus was going to Jerusalem, and so the Samaritan village said, we want nothing to do with you. And when James and John, James is the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, when James and his brother John saw it, they said, Lord, you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? I can't help but reading between the lines assume that John would have a certain glimmer in his eye because you know what? Those were Samaritans. My culture has taught me those are people worthy of hate and disdain. There's no record in the Gospels of any of the disciples who become the apostles wanting to burn up any other village that rejected Jesus. But the Samaritans? Oh, let's throw the race card into it as well. These are not people. These are not humans. They're Samaritans. And Luke eloquently in its simplicity simply says he turned and rebuked them. See, it's interesting. We often forget this. We know James and John as the sons of Zebedee. But in Mark's account, when Jesus even calls the disciples from their various walks of life, assembles them as a ragtag band of people, he will prepare to change the world and impact eternity. Jesus, it says in Mark chapter 3 and verse 17, he calls James the son of Zebedee and John the brother of James. And Jesus himself gives them the nickname Sons of Thunder. You ever wonder why Jesus nicknamed them that? I think I got a little bit of an idea. Guys who kind of like to talk first, ask questions later. We usually think about Peter that way. Guys who are ready to rough and tumble, rough it up, destroy people who disagree with us and aren't like us. The sons of thunder. See, we hate because the world sometimes, in some cases, the world teaches us who is hate-worthy, who is hateable. My world teaches me to see certain peoples and certain lights. My world also teaches me to hate, and maybe a little bit of a less aggressive fashion, but my world teaches me to hate anyone that is not my friend. Anyone that's not useful to me is dispensable. And so I may not hate them in the same way that I might racistly hate somebody. I might not be trained to hate somebody just because of who they are and where they come from and what they look like. But my culture teaches me as well that basically I don't need to love you. And if I'm not loving you, I'm hating you. Maybe not as aggressively, but I still hate you if I don't love you. It's either or in John. Simply because you're not useful to me. You can't help me in my career. You can't help me solve my problems. You can't give me a job. You can't do favors for me. And I also think that sometimes we turn to hate, if we'll acknowledge it as such. I think we turn to hate sometimes, and we become hateful in heart. Because we doubt that God will set things to right in the end, and so it's our job to hatefully take vengeance. Part of the reason God reserves vengeance and the right of vengeance to himself is because he alone is the one who can do it rightly, truly, justly, and do it for the right reason. He knows us too well. And let's be honest, most of us, if we were to ever take vengeance or try to wrap what we wanted to do to somebody who's wronged us in the mantle of vengeance, let's be honest, we'd enjoy it. We'd find a perverse satisfaction in it. We would revel in the implicit hate of getting even. When it comes to the big picture, and John challenging us about loving our brother, second greatest command after loving God himself, the implication of what John says here works out in three different areas. Number one, it means that we learn to be at peace with God's vengeance, that we quit hatefully trying to get even in this life and allow God to handle things on his own time. As much because, again, he alone is wise enough to do it, but also he alone is holy enough to get it right in attitude and dispositions toward those who have done wrong. One of the hardest balancing acts for any of us ever in life will be to learn how to respond to those who wrong us, to learn how to maintain love when hate would be far easier and simpler. When John calls us to love, he's not calling us to naivety. I love the way Paul strikes the balance and still loving those who wrong us, but at the same time not giving into naivety or making ourselves easy targets. 2 Timothy chapter 4 is where Paul gets at it. Here he is. Last letter he writes, not long before he dies. He knows his time is up. And Paul gets at it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Beginning in verse 14, he says this to Timothy. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. It's God's business. It's not personal. And I want you to notice what he does. It's not personal. He harmed me, but ultimately it's between him and God. I'm not going to let it become a grudge between me and him. Timothy, verse 15, the reason I want you to know this, verse 15, is because I want you to be on guard against him yourself because he vigorously opposed our teaching. And again, I want you to notice that. It's not personal. Timothy, I want you to keep your eye out for him, not so you can get even, and not so you can hate him the way I and feel the way I feel about him. No, Paul says to Timothy, because ultimately he works against God's work. He vigorously opposes our teaching. It's not personal. It's about him and God and God's work. And so rather than evaluating Alexander the coppersmith on the personal level, well, I have a right to hate him and despise him because he did me wrong, especially here I am vulnerable in prison, my life running out. Paul says, Timothy, listen, watch out for him because he basically works against God's purposes. And I leave it in God's hands to set things to right. It's easy to turn to hate when we really doubt that God will make things right in the end. Notice how Paul goes on, though, 2 Timothy 4. He's not done yet. See, there are other wrongs he's suffered. At my first offense, he says, no one supported me. All deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Can you imagine the people that you've helped, that you've invested years of your life in, the people you've mentored and nurtured, the people who claim an eternal hope that you share, and in fact, you gave to them, you were the conduit for them to receive in the first place. Can you imagine what it feels like to have those people in your greatest moment of need, when your life hanging in the balance, abandon you to the very last one? All deserted me, in a sense. The great majority of them, the great mass, is gone. May it not be counted against them. Why, Paul? Well, keep reading. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation may be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Because ultimately God sees life and love and hate and relationship. He sees it through a God-shaped prism. He sees it through God's values. And at the end of the day, listen, Timothy, it's not because we hate Alexander now. We need to watch out for him because he can hurt the work of God. We'll leave it between him and God what happens in the end. It's not personal. We just need to keep on doing what we need to be doing, and he's hindering us. Keep an eye out for him. And you know what? Listen, everybody else basically bailed on me. That's okay. I don't want God to hold it against them in the last day. I love them. I still want them in eternity. Because I know, Paul says, at the end of the day, God stood with me, and he was there for my defense. And in fact, I was delivered from the lion's mouth. We need to learn to be at peace with God's vengeance and God's way of running the world, ladies and gentlemen. We're called to love and leave judgment and vengeance to God. We're called to want others' best interests, second only to the kingdom of God's fullness. But I'll tell you something else about loving our brother. We don't realize that when we choose hate over love, we, in a sense, we destroy ourselves. We implode ourselves. When we choose to hate others instead of loving them, we only hurt ourselves. We fail to see how life really works, how God's relationship, how God's reality really works. See, here's how hate and bitterness really work. See, hate and bitterness basically involve a triangle. They involve me and the person who has wronged me, the person that I hate, that I despise, myself, the person I hate, and everyone else in my life. A three-pointed triangle. But what happens within this triangle when I give in to a life driven by hate, even if it's a targeted hate towards somebody who maybe legitimately has grieved me and hurt me, that at the end of the day, my hate is destructive really only to me. It hurts me. My hate, my obsession, my bitterness, my frustration, my anger, it costs me sleep. It raises my stress level, my blood pressure. And then you know what? It takes up all my mental and emotional energy to constantly stoke the fire and maintain the hate and my obsession. To everyone else in my life, oh, they just love being around somebody hatefully obsessed with a certain person or a certain situation. Oh, they just appreciate so much the cheeriness I bring to the room with my presence when I am swallowed up in my hate and my anger. They love how I am always preoccupied with someone or something else and never present usefully to those in the room. They just love being made my often unwilling accomplices as they have to listen to my rantings as I seek sympathy and affirmation in my hate. And ultimately are pushed away by all the signals in my behavior and my attitude. Because a hateful person in one direction will easily become a hateful person in another. And as for the person I'm actually hatefully angry at, bitter at, frustrated at, unforgiving towards, the person that I hate, that I loathe, as for that person, my bitterness doesn't hurt them at all. Even as I destroy myself and my relationships, they go on living their life, sometimes even blissfully unaware, but even if they are aware of my attitude towards them, my hate will do nothing to reconcile. And everything to just push them towards building a life without me and moving on from me. At the end of the day, the only thing I've really accomplished is made myself and those who are left in my life miserable. And ultimately, John tells us that we need to love. Love our brother. You say you know God, you want to know that you know God, you're in right relationship with God, you love. Got to remember this, that the lack of love means that we are oblivious to our own flaws. I mean, by definition, of course, I am lovable beyond measure. Yet we often forget the way Paul delicately balances this in Colossians chapter 3. Put on then as God's chosen ones, he writes, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, characteristics that all fall under the umbrella of love, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, hate them for it. No, that's not what Paul says. He says, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. I will freely and willingly confess tonight that I often forget this. That I frequently and regularly forget how much I have been forgiven. Of the enormity of what I have done against the Almighty. Of the price that my sin alone by itself would have cost the Lord. Had he chosen to make a singular reckoning with me. I am blind to how much hurt I have caused others in my life too often. I fail to seriously think about all the legitimate complaints the Lord could have against me, even after I became a Christian. Now, in a very real sense, if I don't love and choose love over hate, I'm completely oblivious to who God is, how He works, what He wants, and why I'm here in the first place. I've lost sight of the fact that God is a God who tries to win His enemies rather than annihilate them, who offers love, who refuses hate, and will only bring His fearful vengeance in the final day after all avenues towards reconciliation and offerings of His love have been spurned. To understand God, all you have to do is look at Jesus as He draws near at the end of His life to Jerusalem in Luke's Gospel, 19th chapter. And when He saw the city, Luke writes, He wept over it. Would that you, He says, would that you, Jerusalem, even you had known on this day the things that make for peace. Even in the context of Jesus' final trip to Jerusalem, He will pronounce a fearful judgment on the city. He takes no joy, He takes no pleasure. There's no hate in the vengeance He promises. There are tears at the love that has been spurned, and there is a world of difference between those two angles. He cries over the city, oh, that you had known what was being offered. The good news for us, ladies and gentlemen, is that as God's children, as members of God's family in God's household, we don't have to worry about hate. We don't have to pursue hate. We don't have to pursue vengeance or judgment. All of that's in God's hand, to God alone who can handle it all and do rightly. My job is to simply show His love, live His love, obey His commands. And if I, big picture, can show that I love God and love my neighbor, everything else takes care of it from there. Everything else falls into place. Sometimes it really is almost that simple, but it really is also that challenging. If you're here this evening and you need to bend your knee to God's will tonight, you need to become a child of God by, with your mouth, making the good confession that you from a heart of faith do believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God made flesh. In repenting of your sins, repentance, that's where you make the U-turn in your life. That's where you literally turn directions. That's where you decide that you will obey God no matter what, whether it's convenient or hard, whether it causes you pain or makes your life easier. You'll obey God no matter what. Repenting of your sins, repenting of your life, will baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this evening. You're sitting a child of God already, but you recognize in John's few words this evening that your life is no longer running the course that God has laid out for the Christian's walk. Pray to God for forgiveness however you feel in this evening. Maybe it's in the area of obeying what He's asked you to do, and you know it, and He knows it. Maybe it's in the area of loving instead of hating. Maybe you failed to show love in your life to those to whom you had the opportunity. Pray to God for forgiveness however you feel. If we can help you in some way, encourage you, hold you accountable, why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand and while we sing.